I knew that I shouldn't send it, but I did it anyway. I had performed my first wedding for one of my close high school friends, and so on his birthday, I wanted to send him his vows in a nice glass frame. And so I packaged it up and I brought it to a particular mail delivery service and shipped it to him. And he calls me on his birthday and he says to me, "Eric, thanks so much for the gift. It looks like it was beautiful." But when it showed up, it was just completely smashed to pieces. I assured him that that was in no way a metaphor for his marriage. I mean, I had done, you know, a decent job of packaging the thing together, but since then I've had a really hard time trusting the United States Postal Service. But they have to go through a lot. I mean, the package has to get put in, you know, bins and trucks and planes and go, you know, on the carriers have to carry it and bring it. And for something so fragile to make that kind of trip, I mean, it's just kind of hard to expect that it's going to make it all in one piece. And while hopefully that is not a metaphor for my friend's marriage, and I don't think it is, there are times where it feels like that is a metaphor for the church, this fragile group of people brought together, traveling this dangerous and difficult path, and you wonder if it's going to make it to the very end all in one piece. I was talking to a friend who was a pastor when I was a youth pastor, and I was telling him how that it sometimes feels like I'm not sure if we're actually going to have a youth group next year or next month. And he said, "You know, Eric, I have the same perspective about the church." He said, "There are times where it feels to me like the church is a house of cards and it could be blown over at any minute." And we both agreed that that was a theologically bankrupt metaphor, but that's how we often feel. And sometimes it feels like the church is this powder keg just waiting to explode and be torn apart. I mean, people leave churches for some really silly reasons, and people also leave churches for some really good reasons. But it feels like it's just so hard to keep this group of people together, and how much more 2,000 years ago when the church was in its infant stages, this brand new community that had never existed before, brought together from two groups, Jews and Gentiles, that up to that point had nothing in common and actually hated each other. Put them in a room in a community and then expect them to stay together? It just seems impossible. And that's why when we come to Ephesians chapter 4, Paul's primary command is found in verse 3, "Make every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace." He's saying, do whatever you can to maintain this oneness. If you had a coin and you look closely at it, somewhere you will find on that coin the Latin phrase "E pluribus unum." Does anyone this morning know what that means? From the many one. That was the interactive portion of our sermon this morning. A plus for Richard this morning. The idea was that out of all these different cultures and nations, these people come together in one nation, the United States of America, and many become one. I was told in seventh grade social studies that the metaphor they used back then was one of a melting pot. all these flavorful cultures come together and create this extra flavorful American stew. It sounds like an oxymoron. But then my social studies teacher said that really it's not a melting pot, it's actually a mixing bowl, because it really is just a bunch of different ingredients thrown into the same container, because cultures don't really end up blending together that well. They end up keeping their own unique identity. And so this idea that America would be one united organism is superimposed onto this group of people. It's a unity that is enforced but does not happen naturally or organically. And that is not at all like the church. And that is why we can have hope that the church will remain united, because the unity that the church has is not something superimposed or something forced upon it, but something that has been created by God. Notice that he says, keep the unity, maintain the unity. He doesn't say, create it. He says it's already there. Your job is simply to keep it, because it's been created by God. He's the one who has brought these groups together in Jesus Christ. And he says this unity is one that already exists in heaven. In verse 4, there is one body and one spirit, just as you were called to one hope when you were called, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. Verses 4, 5, and 6 could each be an individual sermon, but I'll just tell you one thing about it. Notice how that each verse begins with a member of the Trinity. The Spirit in verse 4, and then in verse 5, Lord. That there is referring specifically to Jesus Christ. As often in Paul's letters, when he says Lord, he doesn't mean God in general, he means specifically the Son. And then verse 6, he's referring to God the Father. So Father, Son, and Spirit, one God with three members in perfect unity with one another, in perfect agreement, mutual admiration, working together without any conflict ever. This amazing reality that we call the Trinity exists in heaven, so it's not surprising that God would also call his people to unity. He says that there is one body. That means that if you've put your faith in Jesus Christ, you've received the Spirit, and you've joined this body, you didn't have a choice. And there's no way that you can get out of it. You are part of the body, whether you like it or not. This unity already exists. But Paul calls us to maintain it, which is an incredibly difficult task. I've told you a few times, and I hope that by the time we're done with Ephesians, you understand that it is about the church, and secondly, at least, that it will be that it is divided into two distinct sections. This will be on the final if we actually gave it. Chapters 1 through 3 are primarily doctrinal. This is what God has done. Chapters 4 through 6, primarily practical. This is what we are called to do. So God has given us every blessing in Jesus Christ. And so when we get to chapter 4, we get this guilt trip. As a prisoner for the Lord, then, I urge you to live a life worthy of the calling you have received. It just kind of sounds like a parent saying, we've invested all of this time and energy and money and love into you. Now, don't go and screw it up. You know, go and make something of yourself, since we have done so much for you. But even as Paul calls us to respond to what God has done, he makes it so clear that it is still God who is working in us. He ends chapter 3 by reminding us that God is able to do immeasurably, abundantly more than anything we can ask or imagine. And then in chapter 4, when he calls us to maintain this unity, he makes it clear that God has given us everything we need to see that happen. God has provided for us all of the resources, everything we could possibly need in order to make that unity happen. First of all, Christ has given gifts to each one of us within the one body. In verse 7, to each one of us, grace has been given as Christ apportioned it. To prove that, he quotes Psalm 68. It's this psalm about God ascending to the temple in Sinai. Now, if you were to look back at this particular quotation that he has there, you may notice that it doesn't exactly agree with what you see in Psalm 68, and none of you would have looked if I wouldn't have mentioned that. But as your pastor, I feel obligated to explain this, that Paul is not directly quoting this psalm. He is giving us the meaning of it, and he is showing that it is a psalm about Jesus Christ, the one who descended to the earth, to the, in verse 9, the lower earthly regions. In our context, that would be 6 feet under, all the way into the grave, through the cross, bearing our sin. And then from the grave, ascended on high, and now sits at the right hand of the Father in heaven. And from there, he gives gifts to his people. Now in Psalm 68, it says he receives gifts. But Paul knows that in that psalm, the purpose of receiving gifts is to give gifts. The reason he takes things is in order to give them back to his people. And not only has he gifted each one, but he has given some people for service to the church. He says, in verse 11, Christ himself gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the pastors, and teachers. Just like in the Old Testament, God took the Levites, this group of people, for himself, and then gave them to Israel as his servants, he's taken particular servants out of the body to serve him. First of all, there are apostles like Paul, who saw the resurrected Christ and gave authoritative witness to him. They left it for us in writing in the scripture. There are prophets, those who, when there wasn't authoritative scripture, were able to speak with authority about what God had done. There were evangelists, people who went out to places where Jesus Christ had not yet been preached, and they spread the gospel of Jesus Christ. And then last and finally on the list, we have pastors and teachers. A pastor literally is a shepherd. A shepherd's job is to make sure the sheep know where to find food, and then to protect the sheep from enemies. And a pastor does that primarily through teaching. Notice that pastors and teachers are closely combined there. They don't have the before the teachers. So pastors teach, and what do they teach? They teach about Jesus Christ in verse 13, until we all reach unity in the faith and in the knowledge of the Son of God and become mature, attaining to the whole measure of the fullness of Christ. My job is to let you know about the glories of Jesus Christ, about his sovereignty over the entire world, about his deep and abiding love for his people, about his amazing grace sufficient for anything that we encounter in life. In Jesus Christ are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge, and to the extent that you come to know and understand Christ, we begin to display this unity of the body that God has created for us. I saw this illustration at a marriage seminar, and so you'll probably hear this again when I get to Ephesians 5, but I have these two balls from my ladder ball set, which is a great lawn game. These two are connected to each other by a rope. They had no choice in the matter. Someone at a factory tied them together. They cannot be separated. But at the moment, they're as far apart as they possibly could be. But if you grab the center of the string and you begin to pull it up, what happens is that they begin to come together. And that was used as an illustration for marriage, that as the two of us grow closer to Jesus Christ, we begin to grow closer to each other. So the same could also be true of the church that's made up of all different colors and races and nationalities and languages and everything else. If we're all first brought together and it appears that we are separate, the way that we begin to display that unity is to grow up together in Jesus Christ. And to the extent that we come to understand the depth and the width and the height and the length of the love of Christ, we will grow together as one body. And now, in a sense, I'm kind of preaching to the choir or to the drum set here, because you're all here and you're learning right now about Jesus Christ. But the end is not simply to attend church and to learn. The church actually needs you. And I'm not just saying that as a desperate pastor. I'm saying that as someone who wants you to understand the word of God in verse 7, Christ gave gifts to each one, so that as you learn about Christ, in verse 12, you are equipped. Pastors teach to equip his people for works of service so that the body of Christ may be built up. So as you learn about Jesus Christ, you begin to come together and to serve one another. The church missing a Christian is like a team missing a player, or an orchestra missing an instrument, or a crew missing a laborer. Don't be that guy that doesn't show up to practice or doesn't show up to work. You've been given a particular gift to serve the body of Christ. And now, some of you may not know what your gift is, and that may be the teacher's fault, that we haven't told you that you may have the gift of hospitality or of encouragement, the gift of mercy, the gift of helps or of administration. But it may be your fault as well, because you've never actually tried to discover what your gifts are. You've never actually applied yourself in gotten involved in the church and just attempted to see, possibly if I serve in this area, maybe you will discover that you have this unique ability that you didn't know you had. Maybe you'll find out you're awesome at working with kids. Or maybe you'll find out that when you pray, things actually happen and people's lives are transformed and you see God work. Or maybe you'll realize that when you open your home and people come in, that they feel comfortable and they are able to open up to you. Christ gave gifts to every single believer. The church needs you if you've put your faith in Jesus Christ. He's going to use those gifts to build the body up. And Christ has not only given gifts to each person, but in addition, he has also continued to supply the strength that we need to encourage one another. In verse 16, from him who is Christ, the whole body, joined and held together by every supporting ligament, grows and builds itself up in love as each part does its work. The best possible illustration for the body is, or for the church, is not a melting pot or a mixing bowl, but it is a body with Jesus Christ as the head, and then every single Christian making up that that unified whole. Our body amazingly works together when you want to accomplish something. If you realize that you're hungry, or you realize that you're close to orange leaf, your body will work together to make sure that you are fed. I mean, your hand will work to get the food to your mouth. Your mouth will chew, and the body and the food will enter in and nourish your body. And when you wake up in the morning, you don't have to tell each individual part what to do in order to get out of bed, in order to get ready for the day. It's just every single part of your body works together in order to make that happen. We are one body connected to Christ, who's providing for us the strength we need to maintain this unity. When I was in college, I discovered this wonderful biblical picture of Christ and his bride. And I was so excited about these passages that describe this big wedding feast that we were going to have at the end of time, and this commitment that Christ had made to his bride by dying on the cross, and that was like a wedding proposal. This promise that one day you would be united together forever. And I remember sharing with a pastor that I was working for about how excited I was about this picture, but how I just felt a little bit awkward about being a bride. And I said, you know, isn't you know, that I'm sure is a lot more meaningful for women than for men. Isn't that kind of strange for you to think of yourself as a bride? And he said to me, I don't think of myself as a bride. He said, the church is Christ's bride. It is this one unified body. Our faith is a personal thing. We are the ones who come to faith as individuals in Jesus Christ. But once your faith is in Christ, You're part of the church, whether you like it or not. You're part of this unified body. And it is this body called the church that Christ nourishes and loves and prepares for that final day. The church needs you, and you need the church to be connected to this life that Christ gives. There is a story that I'm sure is just a sermon illustration, but it's about this man who hadn't been coming to worship services for a while, and so the pastor decided that he was going to pay him a visit. And it's in the middle of winter, so the pastor shows up at the man's house. He's sitting there by his fire, and the pastor sits down at the fire, doesn't say anything. For a little while, he gets up and he takes a log out of the fire and sets it to the side of the fireplace, sits back down. The two continue to stare into the fire, and they watch as the log that was taken out of the fire begins to, the flame begins to go out. And then once it is just smoldering while the rest of the fire rages on, the pastor says, "Well, I think it's time for me to go." And so he gets up and he leaves. The next Sunday, the man shows up in church and he says, "Thank you so much for your visit. You could not have said more in your silence." Because the man realized that a log separated from the fire will go out just like his commitment to Christ apart from the church will not be sustained without being part of some visible expression of this unified body that we call the church. And the way in which we build one another up is in verse 15. Instead of using the trickery and the scheming of verse 14, verse 15 says, "Speaking the truth in love, we will grow to become, in every respect, the mature body of Him who is the head, that is Christ." As we grow toward Christ and grow toward each other, we build each other up by speaking the truth in love, by encouraging one another, by not speaking negatively about one another, by loving each other. If I have a toothache and it's bothering me, I don't grab a hammer and smash out my tooth. If my leg is injured, I don't force it to continue running, or I shouldn't at least force it to continue running. If I am sick, I care for my body. You know, we say all the time, "I hate my body," but you really don't hate your body. If you hated your body, you would be just causing yourself all kinds of harm all the way. But when you feel pain, you treat your body. And if some particular part of your body it needs attention, you give it attention because really you love your body in the same way as this unified body of Christ. Just as Christ supplies gifts and then the strength to continue to keep us unified, we speak the truth in love by loving every single member of the body, regardless of whether it's easy or something that we particularly enjoy. We do it because we're all part of the body, whether we like it or not. And I want to show you a video that I think we would benefit from watching about every 6 months to remind us of the way in which a body works together. To give you a little bit of context, this was filmed by some people who just happened to be on safari in Kruger National Park in South Africa. It is 8 minutes long on YouTube. It's called Battle at Kruger. I've taken out the boring parts, so I'm just going to show you the exciting parts. And I have to just give you a little disclaimer that it in the end, it works out. So whatever sort of angst and frustration you're feeling during this, just know that it works out in the end. So we'll watch this video, and I'll give you some comments as it plays. Begins with a herd of buffaloes, and then over there is this group of lions watching the buffaloes approach. This buffalo is going to tell the lions how he feels about them sitting there. He's coming to confront them. The lions go to attack the buffalo, and they catch the slowest one in the group. The rest of the buffaloes at this point are scattered, and they've got this baby buffalo here. And just when you think it couldn't get worse, a crocodile comes up out of the water to grab the baby buffalo. Remember what I told you about this video. As they fight over it, it appears that the lions are going to have the baby buffalo. Now, the other buffalo start coming back to check on the one who was trapped by the lions and the crocodile. The people say they're too late. Watch what happens there.
Oh, it's back.
It's already back.
It's back.
There are two of them back.
It's my prayer that would be a picture of us as the community of Christ. That when one member suffers or is in trouble, that we wouldn't give up and that we would go out of our way, that we would make every effort to see that individual restored to the body, that we would do whatever it takes to maintain the unity that Jesus Christ has established for us, and that God has provided everything we need to make sure that it happens. And he's able to do immeasurably more than we could ask or imagine.